We can't help but be impressed by the story that we're going to talk about today, and that is the martyrdom of Stephen. And I find it interesting that in the day that we live in, that we once again are seeing the rise of martyrdom. And, you know, this has gone on since the beginning. It has continued. And, I mean, there have been martyrs of the faith. We often forget about how much of a problem this was in the early church. And we kind of have this impression that whatever reason that the early church experienced much the same of what the Western church in America has experienced, and that is pretty much freedom to practice your faith openly without reprisal. But that's not true. Matter of fact, the Fox's Book of Martyrs was is a book that has many of the recorded martyrs that have taken place. And after that, there's also another book called that have come out by a group called DC Talk, a Christian group that they put out, and it's called Jesus Freaks, and it's basically an updated Fox's Book of Martyrs. And you know, this is again not an uncommon thing, and that what we see here really is after Jesus's crucifixion, we see the first of this practice beginning now up on the disciples. And even Stephen here, the same Stephen who had been appointed as one of the to be later named deacons of the early church, but he himself, a Hellenistic Jew, who was clearly one of those that had been appointed to address the issue, especially of the Hellenistic Jews. Remember where we were talking, and when they needed to do this, and they got the seven, they chose the seven, and they brought the seven together, and they appointed them. And what was the big issue there? The issue was with the difference between the native Hebrews and the Hellenistic Jews. And the Hellenistic Jews said, our widows are being neglected. Find it interesting that the men that they picked as deacons were Hellenistic Jews. And so it's kind of like, okay, well, we're going to get guys that totally relate to the Hellenistic Jewish people who are being neglected. And so I'd say that was a pretty smart move on the part of the leadership there. But Stephen himself also, and interestingly enough, he would have been looked upon then by the high priests with suspect anyway. But what he does, and what I'm going to really just kind of, I'm going to re-preach pretty much his sermon, because he can't improve on it. I mean, it is his sermon, and it speaks, and it basically gives you the context of Israel from the beginnings through Abraham all the way up to present day. And then we're going to discuss just a few components that tie into that. So you're going to need to turn, if you would, to your Bible, to Acts chapter 7 as we go through this together. It'll help you probably to read along and just listening to me. But as we look back, though, at chapter 6, we see the complaint of those from the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and they argued against Stephen, and basically there was a setup. They basically set him up and pretty much had him arrested, taken away before the council, the religious council, and they put forward false witnesses, and they continued to say, this man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like that of an angel. Okay, so here we see this whole scenario beginning to go into this place where Stephen is now going to not only be held up and put on trial, but he is going to be murdered. He is going to be martyred for the faith. And so as they brought him before the council and they began to do this, then the high priest asked or said, are these things so? Verse 1 of chapter 7. Are these things so? Now verse 2. And he said, hear me, brethren and fathers. Now remember who he's talking to here. He is speaking to the Jewish people. He is speaking to the Jewish people in context about Jesus, whom they just brought up. They brought him up. Jesus the Nazarene. They brought him up. And remember, all of the problems that they've been having anyway with the early and the new church is the fact that they're teaching Jesus as God, the Messiah, who's promised to come. And so they didn't believe that. They thought they did away with him. They thought they got him crucified and put in the ground. Well, resurrection kind of tend to change things a little bit. So here we go with the early church after Pentecost and after the move of the church, even to the point, remember what we talked about last week? Many, many priests believed. Okay, so some of the lower-level priests and some of the high-level priests, remember Nicodemus, remember Joseph of Arimathea, and don't even forget Gamaliel, who didn't say that he was converted, but he acknowledged that if this movement is of God, the new disciples, do not find yourself in opposition to it. Not a good place to be. And so Gamaliel is even kind of leaning, saying, you know, something, you know, could be going on, so you be careful. But these other ones believe. A lot of the common priests in that particular culture believed. They were believing. So you can see the distress that the hierarchy is in, okay, because this is bringing a real shift to things. And so he said, hear me, brethren and fathers. Interesting. Brethren and fathers. So he's talking to his fellow brothers in the faith, in a sense, in the fellow Jews, but also fathers, those who have been responsible to carry forth the truth forward and who are not. He says, the glory of God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into that land that I will show you. Okay, now you probably remember this in your history book. And as you studied history in the scriptures, the beginnings of the seed of Abraham. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there after his father died, God had him moved to this country in which you are now living. Now remember, he's speaking to his fellow Jews. He gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot on the ground. And yet even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Now see, something that should have been showing up to the religious leaders at this time, and they didn't pick up on that. Incredible typology of Jesus himself that's happening here with the way Joseph was treated. Treated like, I mean, Christ is it was a typology of Christ ahead of time. He, very much so. And of course, when you begin to see as he's sharing this message with them, it's just loaded with this kind of information because he's trying to point out to the Jews the truth so that they would see it and what he is standing for. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now famine came over all of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham purchased for a sum of money for the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. Okay, so it kind of helps us, doesn't it? I mean, he's not just talking to the Jews to make the point of giving them the context of what they're doing to him right now and the context of where Christianity now is here on the scene. But it helps you and I to understand what's going on, to see how God's plan and purpose was working through his people. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born. And he was lovely in the sight of God. He was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughters took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated and all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered into his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him, took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, I just want you to stop here for a second. Do you get the scenario? Again, it's almost like God is... I've accused God of this before, and of course it's not really true. I haven't, but of making us manic depressants, you know, because it's like he just lets us go right to the end, and it's like, oh, here we go, it's all going to come crashing down, and then he comes in like a flood and helps us and saves us. Well, what it really is my lack of trust, because I don't really believe it until it gets critical, and then I beg because I have no other resources, and then I ask God to help and be there. You see, that's what happens. Well, isn't it interesting, though? Walk by faith and not by sight. All the way up till now, this promise to Abraham, okay? Well, now Moses is going to be the deliverer. Look what's happening to him. You and I would have given up long ago, right? Have we? There's times in our life we've been in the same situation. It's just right to the edge. In our mind, it is. And so it's over. Give up. It's over. Can't do this anymore. Well, look at this. Verse 30, after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness on Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. One of the key words here, too, is an angel. Also can be termed angel of the Lord or messenger. And he approached to look more closely, and there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, from the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt." This Moses whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one whom God sent to be both ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. At this point, it's very important to understand, one of the key things Joseph is driving home here is how God communicated and spent time in the presence of his people long before there was ever a tabernacle or a temple. This is where he's going with this, part of where he's going with this, because the argument against him is that he wants to destroy the temple. They had made the temple into something bigger than it really was. They were worshiping it, essentially. Well, as we move forward, you'll see how he further unfolds. And what he's doing, in a sense, I guess, is he's name-dropping, too. Because Moses? These people were all about Moses. He's name-dropping. He's like, "Look, Moses this, Moses that." Okay, here we go. Verse 39. "Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him.' At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the hosts of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god of Rampha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon." Verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for me to repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? Reminds me of Paul when he's at Mars Hill. And God does not dwell in temples built by human hands. Isn't it interesting that Stephen is having to tell the religious leaders of the Jews right here and now, this is not where God dwells. The temple is not where you think he's sitting up in there. Think that's where he sits, like an idol. It's not where he is. They were incensed at this point. They were angry at him. As he was just, I mean, if you think about it, he is sharing the history. There's no way they're missing it. They're hearing it. And then he says this. Ooh. This is where Stephen's challenge, where he actually takes them through the story of redemption, and now he brings them to the challenge. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Ooh. Okay. We just shifted from a history lesson to a confrontation, okay? It's frightening to consider. Can you imagine? These are the ones that were staring at him intently, angrily, before. Can you imagine where they are now? Can you imagine the level of seething anger that is boiling up? One of the things that hurts the worst is when you are wrong and you know it, but you're not willing to admit it, and someone comes and tells you the truth. That's where they are. Now you say, well, they really didn't know it because they were deceived. Well, maybe, maybe not. He says they're stiff-necked and resisting the Holy Spirit, which to me says they're fighting against the truth. Now what I find interesting here is how Stephen goes back and he shares all of this as a Jew, and he shares all the history of the Jews up to this time about the tabernacle, temple, and the burning bush, and Abraham, and Moses, and so forth and so on through the desert. All this knowledge, all this understanding of his faith, of the Jewish people. And he turns around, and he then brings in this whole concept of the Holy Spirit, which is new to them. They would not have talked about or believed in the Holy Spirit in the Jewish understanding. This is a new idea. Because this is a part of the teaching of Jesus when Jesus came and said, I will send a comforter. The one who will come alongside, the paraclete, who will help you. He's your helper. He's the one who's going to fill you. At Pentecost, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Spirit of the Lord was known in Scripture in the Old Testament, referred to the Spirit of God or the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord would have been up on David, would have been up on Saul, was removed from Saul, actually, would have been there to assist and encourage and help. They understood that. But what they did not believe and understand was the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who came to live in you, to seal you by his power. That is distinctly a Christian idea. And Stephen has brought this idea in. And he has brought this place, and he said, you're resisting God's Spirit. You're resisting the Holy Spirit. They would not have liked that. Not only was he accusing them of rejecting God himself, but they recognized his reference to the Holy Spirit as having to do with Jesus' references to the Spirit who came to them at Pentecost. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? You see, this is a throughout Jewish history, you see this over and over and over again. It's that remnant that God works through, but the majority of the nation are wicked, just like the rest of the world. Matter of fact, so much so that the kingdom was divided because of that, and there were wicked kings and there were more righteous kings in that whole process. And so what you see is this continuing, this level of recognition of the disbelief and the disobedience. And he says, they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. They're angry, and he's telling them like it is, you are the killers of the righteous one. So you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Wow. You can't get much more blunt in your face than that. He's speaking the truth and he's speaking it boldly. He's gone through and he's explained to them how God doesn't dwell in a temple. Yeah, there's nothing wrong with the temple. The temple and the tabernacle had a purpose. It was where God meets man in the mercy seat. But he didn't live there. He created everything. And so he's bringing this new sense. When he mentions the Holy Spirit, what you see now too is the parallel of how the Holy Spirit dwells in man, dwells in us, because now we are the seat where God himself meets man. He works through you and me as believers in Jesus Christ now. This is a scary concept to the Jews. They recognize that it was the death to their way of belief. It was a new and frightening thing to them. And so they did what they had set out to do in the beginning, and they put him to death. It says in verse 54, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, or to the heart, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. You can see, you can feel, you can smell, you can sense the anger and the level that is in their minds right now. Verse 55, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He's just making a matter and matter. Verse 57, and they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. They couldn't stand it anymore. I see him right there. You can't do this. No. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. He died. Kind of our way of saying passed away. Wow. What an amazing image. Not only did he, in great boldness and in a very clear and apologetic way, a good apologetic, he gave forth the speech to them and told them his position and the position of Jesus and what this Jesus has brought to you, the Jewish people, how he is a completion. He is your Messiah. He's the one who has come to do all the things that you called for him to do. He is fulfilling. He is going to bring fulfillment. The Abrahamic promise had not been completely fulfilled yet. Yet he will fulfill. He is going to rule. He is going to reign. This Jesus whom you hate. He brings all this to them up to that place where they determined in a turn to kill him. And then he has this vision from heaven and he actually looks and he sees the Son at the right hand of the Father. And he declares it. And they are just completely overcome with anger and hate because the truth, this Jesus whom you crucified. They're remembering, yeah, we're the ones who killed him. They knew that. They did not want to hear it. Because what he's saying in equivalence to here is you just killed God's Son. You killed the Messiah who came for your salvation. That's some pretty hard stuff. And so you can see in many ways why they were angry enough to put him to death, to martyr him at that point. But you know, it doesn't end there. It's funny how martyring, it horrifies us. We've lived in a culture that's been safe and secure for so long from anything like that happening. And you think, well, that's just the end of it. That's the way you snuff out faith. That's the way the world thinks they're going to snuff Christianity out, is martyrdom. We have crazy Islamic groups that are running around Middle East, particularly in Africa right now, killing Christians trying to snuff out the faith. It's not going to work. It's going to work just the opposite. It's going to ignite the fires of revival. People are going to see that, and they're going to be changed as a result. History testifies to that. There are cultures where the Christianity has been oppressed to the point of being obliterated, but has flourished underground. The greater threat to Christianity and the spread of the gospel and truth in a culture is ease and satisfaction and sinful flesh, because we don't see the need anymore, and so we lay back and we depend on our gold and ourselves. The places where it is right to the cutting edge is where many times the gospel is going forward hand over fist. Gideon's talked to John on a weekly basis at our meeting, and he shares the things that are going on with their outreach. It's unbelievable. If you ever get a chance to read one of the letters on the door in the office here as you walk in the church, often very kept up by Kumar and Delini Abraham in Sri Lanka, who outreach many people there, many groups, many different religious groups, and to see how God is doing miraculous works through them in a persecuted environment. And we see also the work that God is doing in Brazil, in the rainforests, with Paul and Cheryl Rich, and we see how God is doing His works, amazing works, in the midst of all this. But what did you see there at the last of that? Who was holding their robes? A man named Saul. Next week we're going to talk more about Saul, who himself became an adamant policeman, if you would, who went house to house having Christians dragged out and thrown in jail and beaten. But God said, you know what, Saul? I'm going to take you. I'm going to turn you around. And, of course, we know who Saul is, the Apostle Paul, who has given us, by the Holy Spirit, much of the New Testament of the Scriptures. Satan's little plan didn't work. The martyrdom of Stephen became the igniting fire, the match that lit the bonfire of the spread of the new church across the world. And that's where we stand today. Take courage and take hope that God is in control. And no matter how much things look like they're spinning out of control and things are going down here and falling apart here, they're falling into His hands. And if you and I are with Him, there's no better place that we could be. The key is to walk with Him regularly and to remember to be open so that He will use you wherever He can use you right now for such a time as we live in today. And there's a place for us. But we're not going to see it, and we're not going to be perceptive of it unless we're walking close in His Word and spending time submitting ourselves to Him so that we can see it. What did it say about Stephen? He was full of the Holy Spirit. He had released himself to the control of the Holy Spirit. He was full of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You have given us Your Word, and Your Word is rich. Your Word is life-changing. It brings great truth. And Lord, I thank You for the sermon of Stephen. I thank You for his stand and the fact that he stood in the presence of these people who set forth, and he knew that they were going to kill him. He recognized it, and he boldly spoke and was not diverted. That he was full of Your Spirit, and he was empowered in boldness, and he spoke forth the truth. And as a result, his life was given. And as a result, Paul the Apostle began to see. And as a result, You moved in him and have brought about an amazing movement that is Your body, is Your church today. Lord, I pray that You would encourage us today as we read this, as we see this, and that we would just see how You are in control and how much You will use everything, even martyrdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.